you like to open your Bible, you can open it to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, or 6, end of chapter 6, beginning of 7. And I think the words will be behind me too. You can read along. Let's hear from the word of the Lord. Revelation chapter 6, starting with verse 15. Let me give you a moment of context. This is John, one of Jesus' best friends, disciples, sent out to preach the gospel. And he had a vision, like a dream, a vision that God gave him. And he wrote it down. He sent it as a letter to a number of churches in Asia. And we're reading that letter. And so the language is the language of a vision. The language of a dream. It's opening. The word is apocalypse. This is an apocalypse. And what does that mean? That means an unveiling, actually. Most people think the book of Revelation, you get to that and there's a veil that comes on and you don't understand. No, this is actually a revealing of what's really happening, what's really true, what happened in history, what's happening in the future, what's right now. All of it's going to be here. So let's read it. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. And I'm reading it out of the NIV, actually. This is probably the ESV up here, isn't it? Yeah, sorry about that. Bear with me, guys. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Or who can stand? "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." And there's a list here, verses 5 through 8, where 12,000 were sealed from every one of those original tribes, every one of those original sons of Jacob, and all their kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, all of that, so to speak, their tribe. Verse 9. "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. "Amen. Praise and glory and honor and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." We've sung that, haven't we, as a church, huh? You have. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Praise be to God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I want to talk to you this morning about the missionary task. one of our missionary tasks. There's actually a few of them, or a lot of them, or it's a complex thing. I want to talk about one missionary task, and you might be surprised where I'm going this morning a little bit. One of the things we get to do, I think, that's super important for the gospel. We've got to first learn the gospel, right? We've got to experience Jesus. We've got to believe on Him, bend our knee to Him, repent of our sin, follow Him, confess He's Lord, believe in His death and His resurrection, all of that. And then we're ready to share that with the world, right? We preach the gospel. We share with our neighbors. We love our neighbors. We witness all that. But how do you do it? Suddenly we find there's a big gap between us and those who don't bend the knee to Jesus. And here in America, you meet people who grew up in church sometimes that maybe they even went to Sunday school when they were kids and they stopped that by college and they haven't gone ever since. But they know a little bit, right? So it's a little easier then, right? They know a bit. So you can start somewhere and build on that and share more. Then you meet people who are hostile, right, to the gospel, who've rejected it. Maybe even their parents before them had already rejected it completely, rejected Christendom and any semblance of it. And they're as far as can be. And you've got to start in a whole other place, right, to share the gospel. You start with, is there even a God? You know, how do we know what's true? You get to the foundations of things and you talk there. You come to the Muslim world, for example, and you're meeting people who have heard certain narratives about the Messiah and certain stories and ideas about Christianity. And you've got to start where they are. What I want to tell you, and what every preacher even has to do when he stands in front of you here and when you're sharing at work with someone, you've got to not only interpret the Bible and know the gospel. You've got to do exegesis on the Bible. You also have to exegete your audience. You have to know and interpret the person in front of you. You've got to see what language they speak. And I don't just mean Arabic or English or French. I mean even just the way they use words and the lingo and the metaphors and the cultural references and the values and the experiences they've had ever since they've been small and growing up from their infancy all the way till now. They have a set of experiences and values and things that make them tick. They have a set of fears and idols, dreams and longings, things that are important to them, things they could care less about. All of that's there. And if you just preach the gospel, as we often say, and just give them, you know, 3 points and a prayer, it's probably not going to be heard very well. You've got to exegete your people. You've got to interpret the person in front of you. And a preacher and an evangelist and an ordinary disciple who's following Jesus and sharing the gospel with someone, you've got to be this bridge. You've heard this probably. John Stott talked about it in his famous book on preaching, Between Two Worlds. You've got to bridge the world of the Bible, the gospel, the original context of that, what Jesus taught us and gave us and did and is doing. And then you've got to somehow get that right, know that, the truth there, the gospel. But you've got to bridge it to where the person is today, who they are, what they see and don't understand. And that bridge has to land on both sides for real witness to happen, for the gospel to be heard. I mean, it might be rejected, but let them at least hear it first, right? And understand it really for what it is, in its best and true light. That bridge has to land on both sides. And some of us are really good at the Bible side, and we know our Bibles well, but when we open our mouths, people don't understand us. People who didn't grow up in the church and have at least a few courses of theology under their belt, right? And some of us are like that. Some church traditions and denominations are like that. And then you have, some of us are really good at connecting with people, and some churches are really good at speaking the language of people, but they've missed some of the gospel, actually, or even compromise it, have dropped bits of it. And they're not landing on the gospel Bible side, but they're landing really good on this side, the people, and they understand it and people get it and they come. You've got to do both, right? You have to do both. You have to do both. Having a great theologically pristine confession will do nothing to bless the world if you don't go to the world and join, be incarnate, as it were, with your words and culture and self and reach the person in front of you and where they are at. That's the job of contextualization. That's the big mission word I'm going to give you. Contextualize. That just means make it fit in the world and understanding of the person in front of you or the place you're in. Hopefully this church works to contextualize, meaning Why not use musical styles and all sorts of ways of talking and the pop culture references you discuss and the issues you prioritize in teaching and Bible study and preaching be the issues that shape Stafford in this area? Start there, right? You know, we took time. I've been really working through this even in the last year, thinking about where we live, the Arab context, Syrians and Lebanese. What do most people there long for? If they have a dream of something better, what do they dream about? What are their fears? What do they love? What do they hate? I thought through that, and I came up with three things that the gospel actually gives to meet those things. I came up with three things that people really long for. And then I thought of how does the gospel meet those three things? If somebody doesn't know anything about sin and doesn't feel any guilt about their sin, and then you go to them and say, I have good news for you. Jesus died to forgive you for your sins. What? Don't start there, at least. I mean, that's true. And that person desperately needs to know about their sin and forgiveness. But how about you start with what they're already longing for if the gospel meets that need? I'll give you a local example here, maybe, of someone struggling with identity. And they've put a lot of time into building up their social media profile and branding yourself as a competent, you know, whatever career you're in, maybe, or just among your friends, building this front and this identity that you're constantly building and maintaining on various platforms and in front of an audience that matters to you. That's what's important to you. And it's laborious and exhausting, and you're trying to maintain that all the time, waiting and fearing if you'll misstep and get canceled or criticized or ostracized or whatever. And it's exhausting and stressful. Why don't you start with that person and say, guess what? There's an identity that can be a gift to you, ready made, kept for you in heaven, secure. And you don't have to work hard to create it. You certainly could never have earned it. And you don't have to even work hard to maintain it in the sense that it's maintained by the grace of God and the Spirit He gives you. That can be your identity as a son, as a daughter, right? Wouldn't it be great to start any gospel presentation there with that person about how the gospel gives you a lasting and sure identity and a security like that? Then get to the other bits that are important, of course. So what I did in our context, I came up with three things that I think people are longing for in my part of the world where I live. And I'll tell you those three. Honor is the first one. We want honor. The Arab people have been humiliated for centuries. The Arab countries of our world were first ruled by Turks, who are not Arabs, foreigners themselves to the Arabs, in the Ottoman Empire, squashed and kept small and divided. And when they did start to rise up a bit and have this national Arab identity, then European powers swooped in, conquering the Ottoman Empire, and at the end of World War I, drew lines on papers in Europe to create countries that exist to this day for people that had no say in the matter. And now the Arab peoples are spread out and divided across these artificial borders. And you see a straight line on a map, you know. Someone who probably didn't live there drew it. And they're humiliated. And the state of Israel, when it was established in the late 40s, the Arab experience of that was humiliation. And they gathered up to try to maintain this as a homeland for Palestinians, and they were terribly defeated. Again in the late 60s, defeated by the Israeli army. And now with Western powers moving in and often controlling major resources, and oil especially being one of them. And then the American, our invasion in 2003, with our little finger, we can topple a whole Arab government practically, right? How humiliating is that? How shameful is that? I'm giving you the Arab perspective now, their experience of the world. How do we have honor? How can we know who we are and live with honor and be esteemed in this world and be proud of who we are? People around me are longing for honor. The other thing they're longing for is justice. And what I mean by justice now is retributive justice. It's the righting of past wrongs. People in my part of the world want criminals to come to justice. They want politicians and leaders who have slaughtered their own people in some cases, or who have been corrupt and stealing from the public purse and budget, and have used every position they've had to extort and manipulate their people. They want them to come to justice. I live in a country where many people will say that when crimes happen, when the port explosion happened, there was no accountability, no proper investigation, and no one has been punished for it. And people long for past wrongs to be made right. In fact, when there's a feud between families or tribes, it is your duty to make it right. And if someone attacks you, you attack them back and you hit them twice as hard. And if someone kills a relative of yours, you have by honor bound to kill a relative of theirs or them themselves. There's honor killings, and that cycle of violence, of course, continues. But it's seen as a just and necessary thing. We've got to right past wrongs. We need justice. That's one of the greatest challenges to the Israel-Palestine peace process. Is great, you can create a way forward, but what do you do about past crimes? What do you do about past wrongs? How do you hold people to account and bring it to the surface? And that's what people are calling for. Again, I'm not giving you one view or another on that, but I'm telling you the Arab experience of it. A longing for rights to be deferred, for wrongs to be righted, and criminals to be punished. They want justice. And the final thing I think Arabs that I live and work with and love want is a flourishing society. How can we have a flourishing or just, where everything's right kind of society? How can we have a country where work pays, where you can actually support your family on a hard-working job, where you can actually work in the industry that you studied? Wow, that'd be amazing. So few young people in the Middle East get to work in jobs that they actually studied in university. So many study engineering and work in the tourist industry. So many study, you know, all sorts of jobs and then end up working in just the areas where there's money or there is no money maybe. And they're working in a little convenience store to make ends meet. They studied biology, but there's no jobs that pay for that. That happens so often. Can we have a country where work pays, where creativity is rewarded, where and protected, and property is protected, things that we take for granted in some political systems we have, although they're not perfect, but they give much more of that. How can we have a flourishing society where we do things right, where our kids can actually grow up and be well off? And you know, I'm not giving a political speech, guys. Sorry, just to let you know. Doesn't it sound like a lot of political speeches? Isn't there a candidate right now who talks about bringing back our reputation as a country and restoring a greatness to our country? He talks that way. For a reason. People long for that, even here. Some people long for that. People I live with long for a flourishing country, a flourishing society where rights are corrected and we can move forward in a beautiful new way. That's what they want. Let me tell you something. You know about ISIS. The Islamic State, that had its heyday from 2015 and the years following, they're still around. They still operate a bit in Lebanon. They still operate certainly in Syria and other bits of this world. How do they recruit people? Do you know? Do you know what makes them attractive to some? They recruit on the basis of all three of these things. They've told people for years now, we will restore the honor of the Arab peoples. We will punish those who have humiliated us and right these wrongs. And we will build a just and perfect and utopian society based on Sharia law. That's what they promise. And that's why people will get excited about some of the things they've put out there. Now, they're not winning any elections. Don't worry. They're not popular anymore on a wide scale. But that's how they recruited. There's only one person that can deliver on all three of those things, really. There's only one possibility, I believe. That's the gospel I want to preach. Is all three of those are actually possible in the Messiah. You're not going to find them in ISIS. You're not going to find them in one political candidate. You're going to find them in the Lord Jesus, King, resurrected, returned even, and reigning over this world, bringing a new government, a new economy, all of it. That's the gospel, isn't it? Let that gospel be on the tip of our tongues. That's what I want to talk about this morning, actually. And I was searching, I was wrestling a lot with this sermon, honestly. But I think I found all three of these even in this passage that we read. These longings met. And the first is honor, right? Honor. The question starts in Revelation 6. It ends with the question, who can stand? All the very best and honorable of our world are gathered. Kings of the earth, princes, generals, the rich, the mighty. And everyone else, it says, both slave and free. And the question is asked, how can we stand? We're in trouble. We're undone. And let the mountains come and fall on us, because we can't stand this. If God comes and brings to account and brings His glory and all that, we can't stand. Who can stand? The expected answer is no one can stand. You've got the best there and the worst. No one can stand. That's the expected answer. Then you get to the next bit, what he saw next, an angel standing at the four corners of the earth, or four angels. But then he heard something. Here's what happens. Here's God's response. There's these people being sealed, right? 12,000 sealed from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe. And he's hearing this. And they're people being sealed from the tribes of Israel. So that means they're God's people, right? His chosen people. Okay. They're from all of them. So 12, but times 1,000. So that's like multitudes, lots of them, thousands of them, but 12 by 12. So the number is symbolic. It's all of God's people. And that's what he hears, right? And then he sees verse 9. And compare what he heard to what he sees, because they're the same thing. He hears one thing about this reality that's breaking in, and then he gets to see that reality breaking in. What is it when he sees it? It's a great multitude that no one could count. Much more than 144,000. We could count that. From every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And what are they wearing? They're wearing... I should have worn a thobe or a cassock today, right? Preaching like some churches do. They're wearing spiritual clothing. White robes. They're dressed. That is honor language, brothers and sisters. That is status language. You're standing in a place. And what are they doing? They are, oh dear, they looked and they couldn't count them. They were, what's the verb? Standing before the throne. So there are some who can stand. They're wearing spiritual clothes, white robes. And down below, you see and look at it. These in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from? And the angel explains it to him. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. These are people who have been saved by Jesus. Chosen, called out. They're God's people. God's people in all places and at all times. Unified in the Messiah. That's who they are. They're the ones who can stand. In fact, I was so excited about this idea, I asked a Lebanese person to make me these bracelets. You see these in Lebanon all over the place. You go to any church, any monastery, and they'll sell you these little bracelets. They usually have 10 knots for the prayers of the Catholic Church, which is fine. But I asked them to add 2 more knots and make it 12. And there's the cross in the center. And they made me a bunch of these because it was meant to symbolize all God's people, all times and places. And if you wear it, you can remember that you belong to an ancient global family, united in the Messiah. I've got a whole pile of them on the table out there. You can each take one. This is the honor that we're given. Honor is huge in Scripture. Honor is like this relational standing before a community or before a person. And it exists socially, it exists theologically. In fact, we started with original honor when Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. They were secure in who they were before each other and before God. That's honor. That's security, isn't it? The U.S., our country, is drifting more and more toward an honored value system. Did you know that? Where things don't have to be true to affect your honor, right? It doesn't matter whether you really did X or Y thing. But if everybody on social media suddenly says you did, you've lost all your honor. You've been ashamed. There are teenagers in our world who have taken their own lives because of lies spoken about them by their peers. Even though they were lies, they still held power. That's shame. That's destroying honor. And it exists very much even here in the U.S., not just in the Middle East. God clothed Adam and Eve, didn't He? After they sinned, after they abandoned their role as His rulers over the earth, ruling over the animals, they listened to one of the creatures instead of ruling over that creature, the snake. God clothed them. Their attempt to rebuild their honor failed miserably. Fig leaves, really? God slaughtered an animal and clothed them. Again, spiritual clothing there too. It has spiritual meaning, reality, honor. The Tower of Babel was a fake honor. Let us come and build a name for ourselves, all people said. And God came down to see their measly little work. And He scattered them. And then He said, now I'm going to begin with a guy named Shem. And He gave the story of Shem's children all the way to Abraham. Where God is going to build His name in the world. Not the name in the Tower of Babel, not that false honor, but a true status, a true honor, restoring our honor. And it led to Abraham. And the covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12, is essentially a covenant promising a life of honor. You're going to have a big family. Your name's going to be great. You're going to be blessed. I'm going to protect you from shame by cursing everyone who curses you and blessing those who bless you. You have the Exodus. When God took slaves, ashamed and in bondage and abused and powerless for 400 plus years, and He took them out. And Deuteronomy 26 says that God exalted them when He brought them out of Egypt. He gave them a whole new standing among each other and in the world, among nations even. Their reputation is a part of that, isn't it? Of honor. Gave them a new reputation. It's a bit like what Job said. You know, you read things that are funny in the Bible, and those are probably moments where the culture is just different. Job even said these words, "Even if I'm innocent, I cannot lift my head, for I'm full of shame and drowned in my affliction." So he acknowledged, even if I'm innocent, I've been shamed by what's happened to me. I can't even lift my head up. That's what shame is. It's not about being whether you are guilty or innocent. It's what's happened to you. It's your standing. It's the appearance of things even. It's your honor's been soiled. But the gospel restores all of this. You can't get more glory. I mean, it's the experience of Jesus who left perfect honor and glory and emptied Himself of that. And you know the Philippians 2 passage where He descended to the point of death, the death of the cross, the shame, all of it. And then Jesus even told His disciples before that happened in John 17, He told them, He prayed for them hearing Him. And He said, may they that believe even, that us that believe in their words, in the words of my disciples, may they be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Jesus said there, I'm giving them my glory. I'm giving them my honor and status. And they wear it. Jesus was spoken of in Hebrews like this. The writer of Hebrews said, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. And bringing many sons and daughters to glory, right? To glory. It's the honor bestowed in the gospel. It's all over the place. I don't mean to proof text you this morning. It's really the big picture. It's the narrative. Read all these in context. You'll see it. Like in Romans chapter 8, a chapter we all love. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption, right? To sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His. And you could just as easily put the word honor there, but the word there is clearly glory. They're very closely tied. We share in His glory. And how do we get it? It's through adoption, isn't it? Being brought in, saved as a child. Adopted. Let this impact your ministry even. I mean, even here, when you have peacemaking in the church. A conflict is happening. In my part of the world, you can't have a reconciliation until both parties are somehow honored, restoring their honor. And then they're in a place where they can repent and ask forgiveness and reconcile. You've got to honor everybody involved somehow. And that sort of promotes the rest of the process. I don't know if you have any prison ministry. I grew up going into juvenile detention centers when I was an older teenager. So shaming to be imprisoned. So shaming to be incarcerated where you can't leave the room if you want. Today, tomorrow, and the next day, and way beyond. Think about that when you speak into the life of a prisoner. How can we restore their honor? The gospel does it. To restore their honor. You know, for me, an application is in church planting. A lot of times the gospel is much more attractive, and people are willing to listen to it if they see a lot of people believing it. Not just because it's popularity, but it's because there's safety and a sense of like belonging, and this is an honorable thing if I can do this before others. If I have to do this secretly, it must be shameful. So when you can bring people into a group of believers and they share, wow, it's so powerful where I am, of the gospel. It has a force to it, like, oh, that might just be true. This is group believing it. How do we honor people? That's the question I always ask, because the gospel does it. God does it. That's one of the longings of people's hearts. So let that be off the tip of your tongue in the next gospel presentation you give. Maybe start with that. I spend the most time on honor, guys. I'm not going to go too long with the others, because that's one that's a bit more new sometimes to us here in the U.S. The longing for justice is there. It's my second point. A righting of past wrongs. You know, we have a justice system that is very different than what I've experienced overseas. Works relatively well, we hope and think. Certainly not God's justice system in his courtroom, though, is it? Where it's perfect. We're longing, that people are longing for this justice to be met, but if we really bring justice in the fullest sense, every sin punished, all the shame outcasted and excluded and exiled, which it should be. That's what shame does to you. You're no longer acceptable. And we are like that in our sin. If that was carried out, true justice, it's going to reach so far, at some point it will come back to me and to you. We can't handle the true justice. It's unbearable. You know, Gandhi's famous for saying that an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. I love that quote because there's a bit of gospel truth there in that you bring punishment on sin and you create this cycle of violence that's going to lead to the whole world coming under destruction and wrath. That is right. That is just in God's economy of things. How do you survive that? You know, we dabble in it and take vengeance and think we can do that, but really we're just as culpable too on various levels. There is no solution in this world, a human solution. And that's what I tell people I share with. You want an end to that cycle of revenge, that cycle of violence, and bring past wrongs to right. You can bring them out into the open in repentance. And there's actually in the gospel the possibility for forgiveness and repentance. The possibility is there. When Christ redeemed us from the law, Galatians says, He redeemed us from the curse of the law. It's a curse, it's a shame on us that sticks to you. By becoming a curse for us, He redeemed us from the curse of the law. By becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or on a tree or on wood. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to all the nations, to the Gentiles, through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. He became the shame. He carried our shame on the cross, didn't He? And then gives us His honor, restores us. Became a curse for us so that we now share in all that was His, by right, his honor, his glory, all of it, even receiving the Spirit, becoming children. All. That's what ends the violence. That's what ends the pursuit of justice and meets it and satisfies it. It's like Romans 8. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. God condemned all sin in the flesh of Jesus. It's like all of the evil and violence of this world drawn to him in one place and put on him. That gives hope for surviving justice, and it gives it meets that itch, that longing we have for right, for wrongs to be righted. For ourselves, for others, for criminals, for politicians. In my part of the world, they often talk about the crimes of our politicians. There's justice in the gospel. And the final bit is flourishing. And I say, let's go right straight back to our main text, Revelation 7. There was already the blood of the Lamb shed. That made the white robes possible, right? And then we get the last bit of the story. Those who have washed their robes in white, what does it say in verse 15? They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. What does that mean? They serve him all the time in that place where God is present. That's what a temple is. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Another way of saying it, too. He's there. God is there. That's the flourish. This is the future reality in the text, I believe. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He'll lead them in springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that flourishing? Isn't that a new government? Isn't that a real economy where resources are accessible to all? There aren't these massive hiccups in our markets and inequalities and all sorts of things. There's going to be a resurrection, brothers and sisters. And bits of this world, as you experience it today, are actually going to carry on into that new kingdom. And other bits are going to stop and be done away with forever. The Bible gives us this idea of the treasures of this world coming in. And this vision at the end of Revelation, you know, John sees it even more clearly, it seems, where the holy city, Jerusalem, comes down to the earth. And heaven and earth suddenly are one. The whole earth is suddenly God's temple, meaning the place where he dwells. His particular location of his presence here on the earth will be the whole earth. And there's this new reality. You know, we don't just die and go to heaven. We die, go to heaven, and wait for the resurrection. And then we return to a renewed earth and heaven made one and live in bodies. But don't look at my body to get an example. Look at Jesus's. A perfect, glorified body, a physical body that eats and sleeps and drinks and enjoys no tears and no suffering, and there's no more death. You know, Jesus really conquered death, didn't he? If we just die and go to heaven and be with him forever, that's not conquering death. That's embracing death. He actually undid death because we're going to be resurrected forever, living on this renewed earth and heaven made one with God. That's flourishing. And it's future. But what I tell Syrians when we're meeting together and gathering in worship like this, I'll tell them, guys, I know outside of this building, when we leave, you're not respected anywhere you go. And everywhere you go, a police officer is asking for your paperwork. And people want you to leave. And you can't get any good jobs, only the ones that no Lebanese want. And you live this life of, but in here, we can live by the ethics of a whole other kingdom. When we gather here as the church, we can live differently. You have a status and honor. We love each other. We serve each other. We share what we have. We give honor to each other. We're building a whole different new humanity here. The people of the Messiah. We live like this even here and now. So what you do now can start to build and bring the ethics of the kingdom. That's what Jesus did in his miracles and his teaching. Oftentimes, the gospel that changes everything, right, was what he preached. It saves your soul and it saves this entire world. And renews this whole world. It doesn't just escape us from this world. It restores what was lost in Eden and gives a new garden, but it's a garden city next time. Next, resurrection. That's the glory, the flourishing we have to look forward to. And it's actually the flourishing and the kingdom we start living by now. How you speak, in any career, in any profession, how you live it out, how you work, can proclaim the kingdom of God already. And even make things look more like that kingdom slowly through our obedience as we preach the gospel. That's the way to flourishing. The Messiah will bring it. And he's already starting to bring it through us. Those are the longings of many Arabs' hearts. Maybe they're longings of some of your hearts. When you preach the gospel, diagnose the person in front of you, what they're longing for, what they're afraid of, and see if the gospel starts and meets that. And start there. And then get to all the rest of the whole counsel of God. But start there. Make your preaching and your gospel actually land. Both ends, in the scriptures and the person hearing you and seeing you. Can I pray for you? Let's pray. Lord Almighty God, Father, Son, and Spirit, I pray that you would grow in us a longing for all that you give in the gospel. We see the need for much of it, and there are some things that we don't even realize that we need. Our neighbors don't realize that they need. Lord, help us to enjoy and embrace everything your gospel gives us. The honor, the justice, the flourishing, and much more. Lord, help us to translate the gospel message to our neighbors, to our grandchildren and children, to our friends and colleagues in ways that makes sense to them. Let us lean in and weigh in and be patient and wrestle enough to be understood and to preach the gospel so that it's heard. Like your disciples preached, like Peter in Athens, or Paul in Athens, like Peter to Cornelius. They just took language and ideas from their audience and transformed them by the gospel to make it make sense. Help us to do that, even like your son Jesus did for us. In his name I pray, amen.